I'd like us to turn in God's word this morning to the prophet Haggai. Haggai and chapter 2. In the Blue Church Bible, it's on page 1465. Page 1465. Haggai chapter 2, and reading from verse 1 to verse 9. In the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is it not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. On Sunday mornings, we're delighting ourselves in some of the many names and titles ascribed to Jesus, our Saviour, in the scriptures, using the alphabet as a guide. Christ is our advocate, he's our bridegroom, and he is the captain of our salvation. And so this morning we come to the letter D. Jesus is the door. John 10 verse 9, if anyone enters the sheepfold by him, that person will be saved. Jesus is our dwelling place, our eternal home in all generations, Psalm 90 verse 1. Jesus is the deliverer who comes out of Zion to turn away ungodliness from Jacob, Romans 11 26. But for this morning, I'd like us to think about Jesus as the desire of all nations. The desire of all nations. God says through the prophet Haggai, Haggai 2 verse 7, I will shake all nations and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory. Now, time doesn't permit going into various textual difficulties and differences associated with Haggai 2 verse 7, and will hardly be profitable for us this morning in the context of worship. The only slight difference I will mention is that in the New King James translation, all nations shall come to the desire of all nations, whereas in the King James Bible, the desire of all nations shall come. Either way, the Messiah is the desire of all nations. Charles Wesley was in no doubt that Haggai 2 verse 7 is a wonderful messianic prophecy when he wrote, "Come, desire of nations, come. Fix in us thy humble home. Rise the woman's conquering seed, bruise in us the serpent's head." Now, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah were called by God to encourage and strengthen his people in rebuilding Jerusalem and its temple. They are mentioned together, these two prophets, in Ezra 5, verse 1, and Ezra 6, and verse 14. As no doubt you are aware, Solomon's temple had been destroyed by the Babylonians, and the Lord's people had been deported to Babylon for 70 years. After 70 years, the Medo-Persian king Cyrus allowed the people of God to return to the promised land to rebuild the city and the temple. But the work proved to be very difficult. There was a great deal of opposition, and soon the initial enthusiasm for this work began to wear off. The Lord's people were losing heart and had become lukewarm regarding this great work. And so God, in his grace, raised up the prophets Haggai and Zechariah to stir up the zeal of the Lord's people. And one way these two prophets accomplished this was by pointing the people of God to the coming Messiah, thus stressing the importance of this rebuilding work in God's redemptive purposes. And so Haggai here refers to the Messiah who would come, and Zechariah is full of messianic prophecies and promises. Another reason why the Lord's people were losing heart, and it's intimated there in the reading a few moments ago, was because they knew that the temple they were rebuilding was vastly inferior to Solomon's temple in magnificence. And there's a reference to that in Ezra 3 and verse 12, where the people of God are weeping as the foundation of the temple is laid, because they realize this. Well, what is this compared to the temple that was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar? And through Haggai, in Haggai 2 verse 9, the Lord assures his people, the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former. In other words, the temple that you are building will be far greater than the temple built by Solomon. Now, if we think in merely earthly terms here, well, that cannot possibly be true. The second temple never, ever reached the magnificence and splendor of Solomon's temple. So something else must be in mind here. And in the context, it's because the Messiah himself will enter the temple that you are building. So in terms of its structure and gold and silver and all the outward trimmings, yes, it's true, the second temple is inferior to the first temple, but what makes this temple so special is that the Messiah himself, the desire of all nations, will come. And he will come into this temple that you are building, and he will fill it with the glory of his presence. And that is what makes the second temple far, far greater than the first temple. In Solomon's temple, the Lord, yes, he manifested his glory in the Shekinah cloud of his glory, but Solomon's temple was never visited by the Messiah in person. And how many times in the four Gospels do we find Jesus in the second temple? But even this second temple would be destroyed by the Romans in AD 70, because as our Lord explained in the temple there in John 2 verse 19, he himself is the true temple where the glory of the Lord is manifested. He was speaking about the temple of his body, which would be destroyed and then raised up again after 3 days. God manifests his glory in and through his incarnate Son, The Word who was with God and who was God, he became flesh, he dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So think about it for a moment, how utterly thrilling for the Lord's people in Haggai's time. The people had lost heart, they were struggling to summon up some zeal and enthusiasm for this work. There were such difficulties and opposition. The temple we are building will be visited by the Messiah himself. And his very presence will fill this house with glory. So we believe as Christians, Jesus of Nazareth is the true Messiah, and so he is the desire of all nations. Well, that raises a question. And the question is, in what sense is Jesus the desire of all nations? Because in Old Testament times, the nations were not desiring the Lord Jesus Christ to come, because those nations in the Old Testament did not enjoy the blessings of what we call special revelation. The nations in the Old Testament had general revelation, the revelation of God in creation, daily providence, in their own consciences, as Paul says in Romans chapter 2. But only the nation of Israel enjoyed the special revelation of divine prophecies and promises concerning the Saviour to come. But then on the other hand, the nations were not in complete darkness. And we have to remember, beginning with Genesis 3:15, even before Israel was established as a nation, God had promised the coming Saviour, the seed of the woman, would come to crush the serpent's head. And such promises as these would have been transmitted orally through the generations, and as people spread out through the earth. And no doubt these promises would have been corrupted over time, sort of Chinese whispers. But still, the expectation of some kind of messianic figure remained. And then we remember all nations in the Old Testament were very religious. And we remember that every false religion is a perversion of the true religion. And it's interesting, as far as I can tell, most, if not all, religions have some place for a coming messianic figure. Someone to eradicate poverty, to bring lasting peace, to right all the wrongs. And it's kind of ingrained in human nature, this sort of longing for somebody to come and put things right. And in my view, this accounts for the continual production of superhero films in our day. The world stands on the edge of a precipice and we need a hero. We need a saviour. We need some kind of messianic figure who's going to sort everything out. And it's interesting, by the way, going back to last Sunday when we thought about Jesus as the captain of our salvation, that some of these superheroes are actually called Captain. Captain America, Captain Marvel come to mind. But it's in the human psyche almost, this sort of longing, this need for somebody to come. So in all ages, I would suggest the nations are looking for a hero, a messianic figure to bring salvation. And I think in that sense, Jesus is the desire of all nations. But now in this new covenant age of the gospel, the name of Jesus as the true Messiah is being proclaimed among all nations. Jesus is the Saviour the nations need. Jesus is the Saviour you need and I need. And he is the only Saviour that God has provided. We need not, we must not look for another. Now, of course, it's one thing to discuss Jesus as the desire of all nations. It's another thing entirely to ask whether Jesus is our desire or not. To make it very personal. And when Haggai calls the Messiah the desire of all nations, it means that the Messiah, in and of himself, is supremely desirable. Whether we think of our Lord's almighty power, his unerring wisdom, his tender mercy, his unfailing love, or that lovely combination of meekness and majesty, the lion, the lamb. I thought of Proverbs 3 and verse 15. Jesus is the incarnate wisdom of God. And all the things we may desire cannot compare with him. And all of these many names and titles point us to him as supremely desirable. And it got me thinking that as human beings we have insatiable desires. Our fall into sin has not eradicated those desires, but have directed them away from the Lord himself to other things. The desires remain. This person greatly desires worldly wealth, that person strongly desires earthly pleasures, another person fervently desires praise and recognition. And as Paul says in Ephesians 2 verse 3, estranged from God, our great desire is to satisfy the longings of our sinful flesh with the passing pleasures of this passing world. Top Lady reminds us in one of his great hymns, number 660 in our hymn book, every person aspires to happiness. I don't think anybody has woken up this morning with the intention of being miserable today. Every person aspires to happiness, but such happiness is only found in thee, in our Lord Jesus Christ, the desire of all nations. And I think this takes us to the very heart of conversion, what it means to become a Christian. Before we were converted, we saw no beauty in Jesus that we should desire him. Isaiah 53, verse 2. Satan, the god of this world, blinded us to the beauty of Christ with the empty bauble of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4. And then God did something rather marvelous. He opened our spiritual eyes. He opened the eyes of our understanding to see the beauty, the surpassing glory of his Son. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 4:6, the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness at creation, he has shone into our hearts, our dark hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is conversion. This is what it means to become a Christian. Through the word of the gospel and through the Spirit, a divine, a supernatural light penetrates our spiritual darkness. Once we were blind, but now we see. And now that we can see something at least of the beauty of Jesus, we greatly desire him as the desire of all nations. And that's the point, isn't it? We can only desire that which we see as desirable. If we don't see something or someone as desirable, we won't desire that thing or person. And that's why so many on the Lord's Day prefer to go off to the shops or to some sporting event, not to the house of the Lord to meet with the Lord. Seeing no beauty in him, they do not desire him. Their desire is for what Jesus calls in Mark 4 verse 19, other things. That's really spoken to me this week, those two words. The desire for other things. Choke the word, making it unfruitful there in the parable of the sower. People are lost in time and for eternity simply because they prefer other things. But the genuine Christian, the person truly converted, desires but one thing. Psalm 27 verse 4, to behold the beauty of the Lord. How careful we need to be as Christians that other things do not take away from the one thing that is needful. And we know that we have experienced true conversion when we can say with Asaph in Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Now, we may not always have that kind of strong, fervent desire. Even Asaph, as a godly man, went through a pretty tough time, as he expresses it in that particular psalm, and he'd lost sight of the Lord and the Lord's beauty and glory and how blessed he was to know the Lord, and he started to envy the godless and the wicked for their material prosperity. They've got all the health and wealth, and I'm being afflicted every morning, and my life is so difficult. And then he goes into the sanctuary, into God's house, and he sees things as they really are. How blessed I am. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is none upon earth that I desire beside you. Instead of envying the ungodly for their earthly health and wealth, we pity them because they have fatally placed all their happiness in something that cannot last, which cannot satisfy the longings of their souls, and which cannot be taken with them into eternity when they die. How blessed we are this morning if the desire of all nations is our desire, my desire, your desire. We love Jesus, we long to love him more, we delight in Jesus and long to delight in him more. We desire closer union and communion with our Lord. We want our desires to grow and increase because Christ is the desire of all nations. And when our end draws near in this world, when our flesh and our heart fail, with Paul in Philippians 1:23, we desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. We don't long for death itself, but we do long to be with Jesus. We desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. It's very striking, isn't it, in Philippians 1. Paul says that for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. How wonderful. When a Christian dies, they're not losing, they're gaining. The unbeliever, the ungodly person, loses everything at death. But death for the believer is gain. So Jesus is our advocate. Jesus is our bridegroom. Jesus is the captain of our salvation. And Jesus is the desire of all nations. He's our desire, our delight. He is the longing of our souls. We've found the pearl of greatest price, and our hearts, they sing for joy. Christ Jesus is our all in all. Once upon a time, he was absolutely nothing, but now he's our all in all. Our comfort and our love, our life below, and he shall be our joy and crown above. Amen.